Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, what you have spoken to us, how you communicated to us by your Spirit, and I pray that now we would do exactly that in our lives. As we read and consider the living word, by your Spirit illuminate us to its truth, so that we might be changed by it. And Lord, I just pray that you would, as Harry mentioned earlier, any obstacles in our way, that we would submit them to you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, to catch you up, if you've not been here, if you have forgotten, we are reading and I am teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And just to put it in context, this is the first, probably all of you know this, the first of the canonical Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of which tell us of the life, the teaching, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth from a somewhat different perspective. Matthew's Gospel is written by Matthew, who is a disciple of Jesus. And so for much of this, except the birth narrative and that sort of thing, he was a first-hand witness. Matthew is always eager to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah of Israel, God's anointed, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the eternal and the divine Son of God come in human flesh. And Jesus, by the way, is not ashamed to tell us the same of himself. He's not shy about it. In the Sermon on the Mount, the people hearing the sermon were impressed by the authority with which Jesus spoke. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one having authority, not as the teachers of the law. And I've characterized the authority as divine authority. He spoke as if God were speaking. He spoke as if his words were the very words of God, and he said things that only God has the authority to say. And so I've said before, you make the claims, you better have the goods to back them up. And so Jesus follows that teaching with a campaign of miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, calming storms with a word, yes, forgiving sins. And pointed out the teachers of the law were right to say only God has the authority to forgive sins. And Jesus said, well, okay, to show that I have the power to forgive sins, stand up, walk. Okay? So Jesus said things only God should say, and he does things that only God can do. And then we come to chapter 10, and this is where the thing takes a turn. Jesus calls his disciples to join him in his holy mission, equipping them to represent him to the world. He gave them a ship authority and sends them out to heal the sick and cast out demons, to preach the gospel. And the really crazy thing is, these guys are not even ordinary Joes. They're not even ordinary Joes, average Joes. These are some of them social outcasts. They're uncouth, unreliable, uneducated, and unimpressive. And Christ Jesus says, I want to send you as my ambassador. And so, the same is true of us today. We are the poor in spirit. And he says, I want you to be participants in my mission. In fact, the scripture says participants in his divine nature. The same crazy thing has been happening for 2,000 years. Hallelujah. Me standing here teaching you, unimpressive, uncouth, unreliable, uneducated. And here I am. And there you are, each of us, ambassadors of Jesus Christ. The spiritually impoverished have been chosen to be courtiers of the King. And this works, and it works beautifully because when you step into that place, and Jesus says, you're my representative, you're my ambassador, you've got a work to do. You join me in my mission. And as I said before, whether it's healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons, or whether it's scrubbing toilets, you're a participant in the greatest event in all of history God's redemptive plan. And the King gives us the power to do what he commands us to do by his indwelling spirit. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay, one translation says. We have the treasure, the Holy Spirit of God, in jars of clay, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, so that anything I do for the kingdom, if it's successful, if it's over, it doesn't matter, it's him that enables me to do it. This is the miracle. Yeah. The miracle of new birth. By which God takes the unfit and he begins to fit them to himself by giving them his very life force, his nature, his character, himself. He makes us sons and daughters. And then he begins the work of making us look like sons and daughters. And that's the part that's not always fun, but hallelujah. The end is beautiful. Now, never forget, okay, to all this, Jesus never promises his ambassadors a rose garden. He instructs the 12, and I've taken what his instruction, I've boiled it down to this statement. Go and stay wherever you find an open door. Oh, and by the way, expect some persecution along the way. There are people who are going to want to hurt you, even kill you, because of me. But don't be afraid. They're going to want to kill you. In fact, some of you will be afraid. Because good for you. The very worst thing that can happen is that they will kill your body. That's it. The real you in Christ is very safe, very secure, and very comfortable. Hallelujah. So I close by just taking a brief look, and this is where we'll get back to today. How do we stand? How does a believer persevere through the kinds of trials that often Christians persevere through? In other countries, it's places in the world, it's infinitely worse than you've got it, no matter how bad you've got it. No matter if your neighbor is unkind to you because of your faith, or your family has disowned you because of your faith, or whatever, infinitely harder in other places. And how? And of course, the answer is by the power of the indwelling spirit, but I want to say specifically, what does the spirit enable us to do that facilitates standing firm in every circumstance? To my estimation, one thing. Keep my eyes on Jesus. Keep my eyes on Jesus. Like Peter walking on water, keep your eyes on Jesus. And let nothing or no one dissuade you from making him your highest and only true treasure. And I thought in this vein about keeping your eyes on Jesus and enduring, I thought of Stephen and the first martyr of the church. In Acts chapter 8, scripture tells about his death for the sake of the gospel. And this is what Luke said about Stephen. Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. Look, he said, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen had this vision of Christ that was so captivating that nothing could dissuade him from it, not even death. You may or may not have a physical vision. That's not the point. Keep your eyes on Jesus. So that, as I say, that's kind of the subject of today's passage. Matthew chapter, I didn't even tell you where we're going to read today. Matthew chapter 10. We will read verses 34 through 39. I did touch on 34 through 36 last week, but we'll just briefly touch on those again and then move on to this, to the rest of it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. And if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, page 528, I think, or something like that in the Bible, in the pew in front of you. Here we go. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds, this is, I'm pausing for a moment. This verse, I'm not even going to spend much time on it today. But I think this is one of the most under-mentioned, overlooked verses of the Bible. And I'll come back to it. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And for my sake, will find it. The word of the Lord. Okay. We read, and I touched on 34 through 36 last week, and I wanted to come back to that because I think it contributes to how we should understand the rest of today's passage. It seems shocking to hear Jesus say, I've come to bring a sword. I've come, and as a result, people are going to turn on their parents and even on their children. It's not what we expect Jesus to say, perhaps. I am convinced that he does not literally mean for his followers to arm themselves for a physical battle. The New Testament is full of references to this truth. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers that Paul mentions in Ephesians 6. In another place, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. They're not fleshly. They're not of this world. They're spiritual weapons. But it does not take away from what Jesus says. In this regard, there still is a division at times. Sometimes family members turn on each other because of this gospel message. So I said it this way last week. There is a divisive nature to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the division is, I think, not the intent of the gospel, but the response of the gospel in those who do not embrace it. Paul says that those who rejected the gospel, they stumbled on the stumbling block, Romans 9:32. So there's this massive rock, Jesus Christ in his gospel. You can stand on the rock, or you can stumble over it and fall. We're called to love our neighbors and to love members of our household, even to love our enemies. But our stand for Christ may cause our neighbors to hate us. Today's message is like got hard stuff in it, okay? I can't apologize for that. I'm trying to say what Jesus says. There is a demand in the gospel message for absolute, complete, and total allegiance to Jesus Christ. We, at the end of the day, cannot remain equivocal in regard to the Lord Jesus. You're for him or you're against him at the end of the day. this point in your life, maybe, okay, I don't know about this Jesus. Sometime you've got to make a decision. Often quoted C.S. Lewis quote, "You must choose. You must make your choice, rather. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or that's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him as a devil, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God," end quote. You must ultimately make a choice. And that choice sometimes pits others against you. Maybe, as I said, not so much in our present climate in the United States, but nonetheless, the choice for Christ is not a choice that does not carry with it the potentiality of the disdain of others. And the call to us, Oswald Chambers says, in a conflict of loyalty, obey Jesus Christ at all costs. In a conflict of loyalty, obey Jesus Christ at all costs. So Jesus says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. If anyone loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When I tell you to make Christ your highest and only true treasure, and not things, that's acceptable to most of us. You know, okay. Because it's hard, perhaps, not to love money or to love your possessions or to have your heart wrapped around them, to make them the love of your life. It's hard not to do that at times. But even if we're greedy, we know, and protective of those things, we know, inside, I think all of us understand this, deep inside, a 401k cannot satisfy your real need. Okay? No one can satisfy your real need. That gets a little harder when Jesus says, don't make your children your highest and only true treasure. Don't love them more than me. I've quoted it, I've shared it a couple of times because it's really impressive. They're not here today, but when Andy was searching for the word, Deja said, I want you to love Jesus more than you love me. That's a good wife. Parents tell your children, I want you to love Jesus more than you love me, and vice versa, children. If you have to choose between Christ and your child, choose Christ. And that can be hard to swallow. There are people who've had to make that choice. It's sobering. But there are people who've had to make that choice. I'm going to add this, because I think it's necessary. If you're not yet there, and if I'm not yet there, it doesn't mean I'm not saved. It just means there's some areas of my life I have still to submit to his lordship. It means that we're not yet at the place he intends us to be, to in order of the best use for his kingdom, in order to give the most glory to him. That's the name, Oswald Chambers. The rich young ruler, you know the story, he had everything, and he came to Jesus, what else do I need to do? Jesus said, go sell everything. Because he had his heart wrapped around his stuff. Jesus said, you got to get that out of your life. You got your heart wrapped around it. The point that Oswald Chambers, this man just wanted to do something to impress God. You can't. Get your heart in the right place. The rich young ruler had the master passion to be perfect. When he saw Jesus Christ, he wanted to be like him. Our Lord never puts personal holiness to the fore when he calls the disciple. He puts absolute annihilation of my rights to myself, an identification with himself, a relationship with himself in which there is no other relationship. The only good thing from Jesus Christ's point of view is union with himself and nothing in between. The only good thing from Jesus' point of view is union with himself and nothing in between. And Chambers said, just to clarify what I said earlier, he said about this truth that he presents here, has nothing to do with salvation, but it has to do with the unconditional identification of Jesus Christ, okay? Which is where we're supposed to be moving to. If you're not yet there, if I'm not yet there, it doesn't mean we're saved, but it does mean there's work, and I preach this message to challenge us to this work. And you will deal with it. Right? You deal with, do I really love Jesus more than? Do you ask yourself that question? I deal with it. And I talk to the Lord about it. Help me to keep my priorities right, Jesus. Because while I say I make Jesus Christ my highest and only true treasure, every moment of every day it's not true of me. I want it to be true. I'm moving toward it being true. So the Lord's been communing with my spirit and just speaking to me about in my own life. Don't love the people in your life more than you love me. That doesn't necessarily mean love them less. It means love them more. Right? Make sure things for anyone and anything else do not outshine or obscure your affection for me. Number two, I feel like the Lord's been impressing on my spirit. Don't love the people in your life apart from me. And I don't mean those who are not included in the family. But don't love them apart from me. Make me the focus of your love for them. That is, your love for others and your affections for others come under the umbrella of my love for and my affections for Christ. The quote that I had of Chambers, he's getting at this when he speaks of a relationship with Christ in which there is no other relationship. Now, I know that's a hard word, but listen. What it means is this. All else is subsumed. All other relationships, all other goods, all other things, even this we'll get to in just a second at the close, even your very life is subsumed or absorbed or included into your relationship with Christ. I don't have this love and Christ. I have Christ, and in that are the people that I love. They're part of. And I'll tell you why in a second you can do that. Let nothing and no one, nothing and no one apart from me. Make sure your love for them is a part of your love for me. Number three, the people and the things you value and hold dear, I believe the Lord says, those are gifts from me. And you must never, never, never value his gifts over the giver. Okay? I've never shared this, but I do recall, I guess maybe my dad, maybe he scarred me by this, I don't know. But I remember him saying once publicly, you know, when he felt like the Lord was leading him into pastoring, he argued with the Lord, I've got these children. And he said, the Lord told him, I can take them away. And he can. See them as gifts. And him as the giver. and never value the gift more than you value the giver. Don't love the people or the things in your life more than you love me. Don't love the people in your life apart from me, the things of your life apart from me. I'm done, but I'm going off. No, I'm not done. I better go on. Love the people in your life as gifts from me, never to be treasured more than the giver. And this is true, Jesus says, of your very life. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I'll have to return to this next week, but it's an imperative truth. Don't love your life more than you love Jesus. Don't love Jesus, and your life is a gift of far less worth than the giver. Treasure him first. Now, I want to say why. Why is it that Jesus commands us this? And these are, challenging words. But why? If Jesus commands me for my good, what good is he seeking in such blinding allegiance to himself? Here it is. Jesus wants to give you life abundantly. He wants to give you life abundantly. He wants to fill you to the full, to bring you into eternal joy and contentment. As I alluded to earlier, we know that things will never content our soul. It may just be head knowledge, but with our heads at least, if not our hearts, we know that things will never content our soul. Add to that knowledge, no person, no other human being can content your soul. Only Jesus can content your soul, because you were made to be contented in one place, in one place only, in union with Jesus Christ. You should grab onto this, okay? The most frustrating, maddening thing in the world is seeking satisfaction, either from something or some person. Mom used to sing a song, and it's so true, only Jesus can satisfy your soul. We should have done that one for Art at Alpha. The most frustrating, maddening thing in the world is seeking satisfaction in either something or some person. It destroys relationships to expect your spouse, your parent, or your child to be for you and to you what only Christ can be to you and for you. When Christ commands us to love no one and nothing more than himself, he is really calling us to the very wellspring of life, the all-satisfying love of Jesus. That is the one thing for which you were created, union with the Son of God.